I'm convinced that most of us, deep down, really want the same basic things in life. I'm talking about ultimate things, final things, the most significant things, I think are the same. Now, on an immediate level, we want many different things. We have different interests, different tastes. Just one short example, which is relevant in my life right now, realizing that many people like to go camping. Our family did go camping at Cran Hill Family Camp, and I was reminded of two things I already knew were true. Number one, that we have a great church family, and number two, there are a great many reasons to be with that family inside rather than outside. Now, I'm not one to complain. Well, I am sometimes, but I'll try not to complain about camping. It was fun, and it was good to play with my kids and be with my family and be with our church family. It was wonderful. I am reminded, however, and just one illustration, I promise I'm not going to pepper this sermon with camping stories, but just one illustration which really brought home to me very powerfully how people want different things and are led to desire different things and why camping will probably not be that thing for me. So on Friday night, or whatever night, you know, time just kind of is, there. And I put out my swimming suit on the line. I made this clothesline myself with a series of bungee cords and two trees. I was very proud and hung it up so I could wear it the next day. Woke up the next morning, put on the suit. When it started to get hot, go into the lake / murky pond, and noticed a big white spot right on the swimming suit. Just a bird had done what birds do on that suit, and so I took it and went into the lake and washed it off. Later, someone said, you're washing off bird stuff in a place filled with fish stuff. Okay, I understand that. So I did that, put the suit on. During lunch, this is a true story, sitting down, eating a hot dog, right here on my lap, a warmth not my own. It landed just a white, syrupy kind of goo. I won't go into more details. Just right there on my lap, walked down to the lake, went past some church people. What are you doing, Kevin? Bird, right here. Go in. Wash that off. I said, I can't believe. What are the odds? How often does this happen that birds live? I understand your car is parked, but just live. So I come back and maybe complaining a little bit to my wife back at the picnic table, and then all of a sudden, a third time. I am not kidding you. A third time on my. I said, Trish, can you look? Did that just happen? Yeah, you have a white spot on the back of your head. Three times. I put a picture on Twitter with the caption that said, behind a frowning providence. That's what it was. It was a frowning providence. So if ever there were a sign that perhaps the DeYoungs were not meant for camping, maybe three times. I mean, that is some serious aim. I'm not a real big guy. I'm not just kind of narrow. The Pennings told me that they went family camping 21 straight years, so that record is going to be intact, as far as I'm concerned. So we got back, and I see other people survive the weekend. You really should go next year. It will make you very thankful for whatever sort of place you live in normally. And it was wonderful to be with people and come back and realize that some people love this. They love to take real life and make it harder for a few days and do this and camp and be with people. So I'm not talking about on the immediate level. We have different interests. We have different hobbies. We like to live with roofs over our head or birds over our heads, depending. But on an ultimate level, I think people want the same sort of stuff. I mean, you want to be happy. You want purpose. You want to be a part of something bigger than yourself. You want to be known by someone bigger than yourself. That's why we're attracted to celebrities and athletes and movie stars. Someone bigger than ourselves would know us. You want to know deep down that you're okay. Am I accepted? Am I all right? We have all these fears with how do I look and what am I wearing and what do I sound like, and you want to know that you're okay. You want to live forever. You want something. You want to know that there's something on the other side of this life that will make up for all the hard things on this side. I think that's what most people want. And I think we understand that in order to have those things, we must receive a word from somewhere else. We're waiting and watching, we're listening, we're looking for that word. And maybe you think it's going to be a word of success and someone's going to tell you, yes, you got the job, yes, you got the six figures, yes, that's happening, you got that dream job you wanted, and that's what I've been waiting for. That's the joy I've been searching for, the meaning and significance. Maybe you're waiting for a proposal, the kind that comes down on one knee with a ring. You want that word? Maybe you're waiting for someone to propose to. Now, there's lots of people you could propose to. I mean, someone who will say yes to you. You're waiting for that. Perhaps you want, if you could just have a word, if your parents, if your dad would just say, I love you, you could hear that. Or maybe if your kids would tell you today, I love you, Dad. That would mean everything to you. So, some of us, we are looking for a word. We want a list. Would somebody tell me the 10 steps, the 5 things, the 1 thing, the 17 things I need to do to make my life meaningful? A lot of us are told to search deep inside. This is what you get from bestsellers, from TV shows. All you got to do is you got to dig deep. You got to find the real you. You got to listen for the true self. You have to get way down deep inside your heart, and that's where you're going to hear what you need to hear to set you free. There's some secret there. But of course, as Christians, we understand that life that we want, that eternal life that we cherish, will only come when we have a word from God. God is the one we need to hear from. We've been looking at the doctrine of Scripture, and in particular the 4 attributes of Scripture. You can remember it by the acronym SCAN, S-C-A-N, the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, and this morning the necessity of Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. So Scripture is most necessary. Calvin famously said, Scripture is like a pair of spectacles, glasses. Now, some of you know, you can see how thick these are. I have very bad eyes. I'm legally blind. So I really am. You're just a big fuzz. So if ever you come up and you're talking to me really intently and okay. So now I just let you in my secret. I can't see. When I have these off, that's how close I have to be to see some. So right now I just see some fuzzy faces and a blur, and I can't make out, a few colors, no shapes. But you put this on and you can see distinctly. This is what Scripture is. Without Scripture, you see the world. It's muddled, it's fuzzy, and it's indistinct, and you need Scripture to tell you who God is, who you are, what the world is like, and how you can be saved. You need these glasses. It's like that famous line from C.S. Lewis. He said, I believe in God like I believe in the sun. Not just because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. We need the spectacles of Scripture if we are to have spiritual sight. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13, and we will see here why we must receive a word from God if we are to know God. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We need Scripture. We need Scripture because Scripture reveals a different kind of wisdom, comes from a different source, and tells of a different love. Those are our three points. We need Scripture because it reveals a different kind of wisdom, comes from a different source, and tells of a different love. So number one, we need Scripture because it reveals a different kind of wisdom. Now, if you look in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul goes on a long tirade against wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And he says in verses 18 through 25 that the preaching of the cross is not like the wisdom of the world. In fact, the wisdom of the world considers the preaching of the cross foolishness. Why? Well, because you have to remember, for the Greeks and the Romans and the ancient world, their celebrities were orators. Those were the movie stars, those were the musicians, those were the people who would pack out concert halls, is people who would go and they would give a declamation. And they could keep you in rapt attention for a long time with their flourishes and their rhetorical skills. And they would impress you with their learning and their erudition. And to these folks, the cross seemed like folly. Paul came along and said, well, here's what I have. You're a sinner. Christ is a Savior. He died for your sins. He rose again. He's coming to earth. Well, that's not smart. And to the Jews, it was a scandal because you don't have a Christ who dies. You have a Christ who conquers, who reigns, who sits on a throne. So this message that Paul was preaching was fundamentally considered foolishness to those who heard it. They said, this is ridiculous. This doesn't work. They said, it's not wise. And then he goes on in verses 26 through 31, and he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise. So our message was not wise. Many of you were not all that impressive. And then he goes in chapter 2 to explain that his methods were not wise. He says, I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he goes on and he says, okay, you want this wisdom, and I'm not giving it to you, and you're not wise, and my methods are not wise. So he's speaking against their supposed wisdom, and then with that as the backdrop, he comes in verse 6 and says, yet, I know how interested you are in wisdom. Among the mature, I'll tell you, we do impart wisdom. See, he's owning and then transforming their language. Okay, you're interested in secrets, you're interested in wisdom, you're interested in all that. Well, I'll tell you, we do speak something that's wise, but it's only for the mature. So about those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, those who can get it and apprehend it. The mature. Have you ever noticed, you can say the same thing to this person over here, and he just thanks you for it. And you say the exact same thing to this person over here, and he just thinks you're absolutely nuts. So this sometimes happens when you have to say a hard word to someone. You can go to this brother and say, hey, I want to talk to you about something I've been seeing in your life, and I just want you to consider about maybe changing the way you're approaching this situation, and here's a pattern I see. And because this brother or sister is mature, They say, oh, thank you for coming, and I know it must be hard to come and talk to me, and I know this is a hard thing to do to confront, but I'm so glad, and I want to pray about that. And oh, but this is great. These are the sort of people the elders sign up for. Yes, we want to go talk. I go and talk about their sin, and they bake cookies for me. It's wonderful. Yes, come over, please. And then you go to this, you have to say the same thing to someone else, and you bend over backwards. You say, look, I just want you to consider something, and maybe I'm wrong, and just this is the way it seems to me, and you might want to think about this, and perhaps there's a way of looking at it, and you tread ever so slightly, and by the time you get done, they're absolutely furious. Why are you always on my case? Why don't you love me? Why can't you stand me? Why are you always so mean to me? You say, I want to go to the cookie person. Gives me cookie. What's the difference? Something truth. Well, it's received differently whether the person is mature or not. There are some truths spoken in some situations that are like classical music. How many of you like classical music? Oh, you're much more cultured than the first service. Much more. Yeah, it was about half. And I'm sort of a casual listener. I like classical music. And I have some musical background. I can appreciate some of what's going on. And there's nothing, you know, you have to like that. The thing that makes pop music popular is it tends to have simple rhythms and tends to have ordinary progressions and a lot of G, C, D chords that can be easily played on the guitar. And it sort of strikes you, you know, with an immediacy, where classical music, you need some patience, or you need to think. You need the more you learn about composers and about eras and about influences, and you know what you're listening to with your ear, and you hear these things. There's a certain level of knowledge and interest that makes the music not something different, but gives you the ears then to hear it, and that's what Paul is saying. To the mature, what we say is wise. Now, you have to keep this in mind. Yes, we want to become all things to all people, that by all means we might win some to Christ. And that means removing unnecessary cultural barriers. And yet it doesn't mean to the immature you become immature. How many bad doctrines and bad practices have crept into the church because well-meaning people tried to appeal to those who did not have the maturity to receive what was truly wisdom. So this happens all the time. It's very well-meaning, and a lot of bad practices and bad ideas creep into the church. You might have immature people. You say, well, they don't like this. They don't like this meat. They don't like this truth. They don't like this stuff. But here's what they do like. See, most of us operate with the assumption that the audience is sovereign, okay? Audience doesn't like it, well, you got to do something, right? If the consumer doesn't like it, you got to change your product. If they don't like the movie, you better make a different movie. Well, it doesn't work that way with the church and with the gospel. Of course, we want to be sensitive to others, but there are some things that will just seem foolish to those who are not yet mature in Christ. And we make all sorts of mistakes when we say we got to retool our whole ministry. We got to transform everything about the church. We got to change our ministry or our message. And it is an effort to make something that is wise more palatable to those who don't have the maturity to embrace it. And so you end up giving folly, because the immature say folly is great. There's an interesting book that's out, and it was the cover story in Christianity Today, called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And it's about what's good and bad that in the last 50 years, Christianity in this country has been juvenilized, meaning what used to be sort of youth group culture has often become then the whole adult church culture. And there's some things that have been possibly good about this, and a number of things that have been bad. It mitigates against depth and against maturity and against articulating the faith. So there's this difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. If you look here at the contrast, the wisdom of the world Paul says, is new, where the wisdom of God is ancient. It's decreed before the ages. The wisdom of the world is fleeting, he says in verse 6. It's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But the wisdom of God is forever. It is fixed and unchanging. The wisdom of this world looks wise and is not, where the wisdom of God looks foolish but is not. So there's a contrast that God's wisdom is imparted to us. It's revealed. It is old. It is lasting. And yet the wisdom of this world often looks more impressive. You see verse 7? We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now that may seem strange, given last week's sermon about the clarity of Scripture. But he's not saying that Scripture is esoteric. What he's saying is it's one thing to be able to read Scripture or know the Word of God and it communicates meaning to you. It's another to apprehend that and embrace it spiritually. So you can read it and say, I understand what this is saying about Jesus. And it's another then to really embrace it and to get it. This must be imparted to you. So this is a wisdom that God must give you. The world says there's a wisdom, you just gotta just look for it. Just search for it. Just look deep in yourself and you'll find it. God's wisdom says, well, God has to give it to you. He has to reveal it to you. The world's wisdom has a suspicion of whatever is old. At least this is true. You know, other cultures aren't like this. And those of you who are Anglo-Americans, maybe we forget this, but in a lot of other cultures in the world, they actually respect older people and revere older people and believe that when you're older, you have more things to teach. Americans often think, old people, they can go off somewhere else where we can't see them. Young people, we have a youth culture, and we honor what is new, what is young, what is fresh. Well, God's wisdom would have a suspicion, not of any new idea, but of a suspicion of someone or something who claims to have come up with something that is heretofore unheard of, because God's wisdom is ancient. So as Christians, we think that other generations have something to teach us. We believe that ancient people were not so dumb. We believe that truth is something to be conserved and preserved. There is a difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Here's the point. Never, never, never give up on the word because the world is not impressed with it. Do you think that the world was impressed with the gospel in the first century? They weren't. You think everyone said, a Christ, Messiah who dies, the only way to God. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. No. It was folly. Never, never, never give up on the word of God because the world is not impressed with it. See, this is where God's word just hits us, because we want to be impressive. We don't want to have to submit everything about us to the word of God. We want to submit what we like to the word of God, not everything. But God says, you're not submitting to me unless you are submitting everything to me and my word. Now, I know some of you are, you're in fields or you're in disciplines that seem to be very difficult for Christians at times. And maybe you're studying biology or anthropology or psychology or literature or some science. And you ought to think critically. You ought to be open to correction. You ought to consider, well, maybe we've misread something in Scripture. All of that is true. And yet at the end of the day, your commitment ought to be rock solid on the Word of God. We must not trade the wisdom of God's Word for the foolishness of the world. There will be points in every age, in every heart, in every culture where the wisdom of God looks utterly ridiculous. And people say, I can't believe you Christians believe that. I can't believe you still think that. I can't believe you still act that way. And we must not trade God's wisdom for the foolishness of the world. That's why we need Scripture. God gives us a different wisdom. Here's the second point. This comes from a different source. People are always looking for their knowledge of God from some other source besides God. And so some people say it's nature. We don't have time, but you could read Romans 1, where Paul says that the eternal attributes of God, his existence and his power, are clearly seen in the created world, and yet people suppress the truth about God and their knowledge, and they twist it into a lie so that instead of being wise, they become fools. So that what you can see about God in the world, in the lakes and the sunsets and the rivers and the mountains and the grandeur and the order and design of the cosmos is enough to make us inexcusable before God, but not enough to save us before God. That's what Romans 1 teaches. That you ought to look in the world, and God has the book of Scripture, and he has the book of nature, and we're thankful for both. You ought to look in the world, and you say, there must be a God who made this with such design, such intricacy, such level of exactness. Even some of the new atheist folks will use language like the world has an appearance of design, or it's like a computer that appears to have been programmed by some master programmer. They will slip into that language. Of course, then they deny the inference, but everyone can recognize there is an order and a design about the world. But that will tell you there is a God and he is powerful, but it will not tell you how to be saved. It will leave you inexcusable. So you can't just get it from nature. You can't just know God by looking and living out your own values. See how we've switched? We used to talk about virtues, and we talk about values. Virtue is something that's fixed, good, evil. Value is something, what you value, what's important to you. Well, read the book of Judges sometime. The recurring refrain is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And no one actually is a hardcore moral relativist. You are until someone breaks through your car window and steals your car and drives away with it. Until you're a moral relativist, until someone takes the wallet out of your back pocket and your credit cards. And then you want justice. And what's justice? You want what is right. You believe that there is something that is true. Rationalism is not the answer. You ever talk to someone, maybe you've said this, say, well, look, you Christians are starting with the Bible, and you're trying to prove the Bible by the Bible. You got to start with reason. If reason gets us to the Bible, then you Christians are using circular arguments. You're just proving the Bible with the Bible. To which you ought to say, that's true. Because any time we are dealing with first principles, we are dealing with ultimate things, you are going to have some sort of circular argument because you have nothing greater to which to appeal. So our circular argument is, yes, we believe God has the first word. And so when we talk about God, we are going to go to God's word. And everyone makes a similar circular argument. You talk to the person who says, well, we have to start with reason. And you Christians make a lot of circular arguments. But really, if you just start with reason, and let me give you three reasons why. We ought to start with reason. The circuit, you're doing the same thing. Everyone has to start somewhere, and there is some authority that cannot be exceeded, whether that's your experience or your reason or the Word of God. And as Christians, we say, it's this book. Only God can tell us about God. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, you look at the passage, verses 10, 11, and 12, you see this argument Paul is making. The spirit of a person can disclose the thoughts and feelings and intentions of the person. You need a person to reveal himself, herself. So when Trisha and I were dating, we went on maybe 4 dates before we got engaged. Don't parents hide that fact, but we, because most of it we were apart and we were long distance, and so we had to disclose ourselves, we had to reveal ourselves, and so we emailed. This was back when young people still emailed. And we sometimes even wrote letters. This paper, it's usually white, it would have lines on it, you'd write on it, you'd put it in an envelope with a little sticky thing called a stamp, and you put that in, and we'd mail it to each other, and we'd talk on the phone, probably a phone that had a cord even, and we would talk to each other. And it was actually a good way to have a relationship, because all you can do is reveal yourself and your feelings and your thoughts and your intentions, this self-disclosure. I would not know Trisha, she would not know me, unless I'd chosen to communicate about myself. I bet the dads here are probably going to have a good lunch in a little bit. Now, let's be honest, I mean, like every Sunday is Father's Day, really, but you're going to get a good meal. And why are you going to get a good meal? Well, because one, your wife or your kids, grandkids, they love you. They want to make something you like, take you someplace you like. And second, because you have been very earnest over the years at communicating your desires and your preferences with this meal. Okay, so the first time it comes out on Father's Day, and it's a very special Father's Day quiche, okay, and it comes out on the table, and you go, interesting. A quiche. I didn't know I liked quiche. Well, maybe you do. Some of you dads are saying, that's my favorite. Okay, so you know how to communicate your desires and what you like and don't like. And until you do that, it's a little bit of a mystery, but you unveil that mystery. If you need to communicate that to your family, how much more do we need God to communicate about himself if we are to know him? Look, some of you have been married a long time, and it's sometimes the people who have been married the longest who say, this is still a mystery to me. There are still a whole bunch of things that I don't understand, and we've been going at this for decades now and generations, and there's still new things. If we need the spirit of a person to reveal to us the inner workings of the person, how much more do we need the Spirit of God to tell us about God? This is the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture in a nutshell. The only being knowledgeable enough, wise enough, and skillful enough to reveal God to you is God. Remember Peter in Matthew 16, he says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's the very first thing Jesus says to him? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now think about that. If you're here this morning, you know Jesus. You love Jesus. You believe he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose again. He's your only hope in life and in death. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. If you embrace that, it's because God has shown it to you. Maybe your mom taught you, maybe your dad, maybe your Sunday school teacher, maybe you read it in a book, but you got it and you saw it with the eyes of faith because God, your Father, revealed it to you. There is a great miracle of God's mercy evident in each of your lives if you know Christ. Well, now you might say, I agree completely with what you're saying. We need God to tell us about God. But God speaks to me through the inner workings of my heart. God is in my experience. When I look deep inside myself, that's where I hear from God. Isn't that what Paul is saying here, that the Spirit speaks to his spirit, and so it's in that inner working and experience that he knows what God is saying? So what does this have to do with Scripture? Well, notice something here. there is a connection to Scripture because Paul is saying something unique about his role in salvation history. You notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the singular pronoun, I. And then he switches, all of a sudden, verse 6, to we. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. And the question is he talking about just everyone or a certain we? And I think he's talking about certain people. He's talking about himself and his close band of apostolic associates. He's saying, we, these authoritative teachers, speak wisdom among the mature. We have received the Spirit in this way. We, verse 13, impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. See, look at chapter 3, verse 9. He carries out this contrast. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So I don't think this is a royal we, but it's Paul and his authoritative teachers and companions with him. Every believer receives the Spirit. Each of us needs the Spirit to teach us the things of God. But Paul is talking, first of all, about the revelation he has from the Spirit and that he is now passing on to the Corinthians. This revelation from God, which now becomes the letter to the Corinthians in our Bibles. That's the connection with Scripture. I want you to look at a passage or two with me. Turn to John chapter 16. Take a minute here because this is important. John chapter 16, verse 12. The disciples are in the upper room. Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified, and this is his final sermon to the disciples. And he says in verse 12 of John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Sometimes people say, well, that's great. The Spirit leads us into all truth. The Spirit will tell me who to marry, tell me where to live, tell me what job to take. But this is for the disciples. Jesus promises the Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but the Spirit will speak what I and the Father tell him to say. This is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ speaking on their behalf all that they tell him to say. Namely, all that will glorify Christ by explaining the full meaning of the cross. Sometimes people say, well, do Paul and Jesus have a different gospel? How come the gospels and the epistles seem so different? Well, when you really get into them, the differences largely recede. But one of the differences is because by design, the rest of the New Testament is the Spirit of Christ inspiring the apostles to explain the full meaning of what they didn't completely understand in the Gospels. So the apostles understood themselves to be speaking as the Spirit inspired them and gave them authority. So one other passage to look at, which is instructive, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so this is Paul speaking, teaching, preaching, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So Paul had his own self-identity. He understood what I'm speaking to you with my human words from my human lips is not really the word of man, but it is really the word of God, and you ought to receive it as such. And I belabor this so that we can put an end to the erroneous notion that somehow the red letters in your Bible are more spiritual than all the other letters in your Bible. Now, even my Bible here, maybe those blue Bibles, I don't remember, puts the words of Jesus in red letters. That's all right. It's part of tradition. It's what some Bibles do. It helps you locate where Jesus is speaking. The problem is when folks think that Well, you sort of have what the New Testament says, and then above that is what Jesus says. Well, did Jesus say anything about that? Now listen, Jesus said everything that is in the New Testament because the Spirit of Christ inspired the apostles to write down everything that is in our New Testament. So we cannot, you know, separate. We got the words of Jesus. That's kind of the real stuff. That's, you know, if you really want to make a good case, you got to find Jesus, and then you got, you know, what Paul said. No, it's all God's word, God's Spirit speaking. Sometimes people think, well, the early church existed without a New Testament, or the early church later just selected which Bibles would be in the New Testament. Doesn't that undermine the authority of Scripture? But that's historically to miss the point. It's not as if the church had, you know, kind of put some feelers out and said, we're having a Scripture submission contest, and Billy, why don't you enter something? You really do some good poetry. And Susie, well, you might want to change the ending there. There's no cross. But yeah, we're just taking, so we'll just kind of, and we'll all vote in 400 years, and we'll decide which books can be our Bible. No, the canon of Scripture was always closed because it was always understood that those words by the apostles and their close associates, and only those words, were to be foundational for the life of the church. So it wasn't like we're just taking submissions for anyone. It was the apostles ruled the church by their word, and then later, of course, when they pass away, their words are written down so that we are still an apostolic church. But it's not because I'm somehow related to the apostles. It's because we still have the doctrine that the apostles taught, so that the Spirit inspired them to speak and then later to write down what is the Word of God. Now, the point in all of this is just to make clear that we must go outside ourselves, not deep inside ourselves, to know God. People sometimes talk about spirituality as if the measure of spirituality is how intensely you can gaze in your own soul. I'm very spiritual. I'm always meditating, always looking, always thinking, always ruminating. When Paul is teaching just the opposite, that spirituality comes not from within you, but from outside you. Not the nearness of your own feelings, but the transcendent Spirit of God by which He has inspired and revealed Himself to us through the apostles and now through their writings. We need the Spirit who is from God if we are to understand the things of God. Some of you maybe you're wondering, or maybe you believed and now you feel like you have a lot of doubts. You're not sure. My suggestion, which I believe is God's suggestion to you, is that you would just take time to read this book. Some of us, we look for all of our answers except here. Maybe because we grew up with it and we thought, I don't want this. And we're looking in yoga, or we're looking in the stars, or we're looking in ourselves, or we're looking in the mountains. What if you read this? What if you read through a gospel, a chapter a day for a month? What if you found a Christian that you know and said, would you read this? What if you found someone who's a young Christian or a non-Christian and you asked them, would you just, no pressure, would you just want to read through Scripture? The sheep will hear God's voice. Would you give it a try? Would you give it another chance to just read God's Word? If you want to know about God, you have to be willing to listen to God. And here's the last point. Scripture gives a different wisdom from a different source and shows us a different love. A different love. We have to keep this in mind, that the point of all this revelation, the point of Scripture, is to tell you about a love that you cannot fathom. You see in verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you know what God has prepared for those who love him? He has a place, he has a world, he has a life, he has an eternity for you. With no suffering, no mosquito bites, no asthma, no arthritis, no broken bones, no cancer, no headaches, no tumors, no disappointment, no broken hearts, no suffering, no sin. I'm looking forward to being done with my battles against sin. No more having to fight against your lust, your pride, your irritability, your impatience, the way you get so angry when you don't want to, the way you're so out of control, your battle with addictions, with hopelessness. No more suffering, no more sin. All Savior, Jesus. See, other religions may want to paint a picture of an afterlife that's wonderful and full of happiness and bliss and no suffering. But that's not all of it. It's not just no sin and no suffering. It's all Savior. If you are excited about heaven because of the no sin and the no suffering, and you've given no thought to there being a Savior there, you might wonder if you're really on your way to that heaven. Because the best news of the good news is who's there. Christ is there. And God's word says, we haven't heard, we haven't seen, no mind has imagined. You have not fathomed how good the reward will be for those who love Christ. You have not. You thought camping was fun. You thought that pizza, that wine, that day with the kids, that vacation, that dream job, all the things. You've imagined how good life can be. You have not imagined anything. Have you ever thought that maybe one of the reasons all of us are deep down so dissatisfied with this life? You want a bigger house? You get that? Huh. Want a better job? Want to get married? That's hard. Want some kids? Oh, that's hard. You ever wonder why it is that deep down you're all dissatisfied with this life? Is because maybe you were meant to be satisfied with something more. And you haven't imagined it. And the only way to have it, this Savior, is by being truly spiritual. Now look at this last word in verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths as those who are spiritual. Okay, so this good news, this wisdom, this revelation is for spiritual people. Now, what does it mean to be spiritual? Because we live in an age, I'm spiritual, not religious. I want to be spiritual. And so we hear spiritual and we think, someone who's very contemplative, very quiet, very spiritual. Or maybe someone who's very demonstrative in worship, he's so spiritual. Or someone who's spontaneous. They don't follow through on plans. They must be spiritual. Or a certain way of speaking. Some Christians, they just have their vocabulary. It's God told me to do this, and then God showed me this, and then God brought me here, and God led me here. They're very spiritual. Or maybe because you're interested in miracles or the mysterious or the supernatural. Or because you are pursuing a relationship with a higher being. Jonathan Edwards would call those non-signs. Non-signs. They're not bad. They're not good. They're just non-signs. Could be good, could be bad. It is possible that you are contemplative, spontaneous, you like miracles and the supernatural, and you want a relationship with God, and you are not, by the Bible's definition, spiritual. The spiritual person, verse 13, understands spiritual truths. Verse 14, the natural or the unspiritual person does not accept the things of the Spirit. So here, that's the dividing line. Spiritual people accept the things of the Spirit. Unspiritual people reject the things of the Spirit. So what are these things of the Spirit? Well, it's exactly what Paul's been talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or in chapter 1, he says, for since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It was the rulers of this age, verse 8, who rejected what was spiritual by crucifying the Lord of glory. So don't miss this. This is so relevant and so critical and important. The spiritual person is the one who accepts the message of the cross. The Spirit of Christ gives us the mind of Christ to understand the death and resurrection of Christ. No matter how much you like angels, or how much you pray, or how eager you are to meditate, or how much you are into yoga, or how much you believe in miracles, if you do not understand, cherish, and embrace the cross, the Bible says you are not a spiritual person. The spiritual person discerns spiritual things, starting with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross for sinners like you and like me. That's what it means to be spiritual. And we only receive that word when the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God and speaks and reveals it to us. That's why we need God's Word. Because you will not get this saving message anywhere else. Other people may tell you about a world that's much better than you can imagine, but they will not tell you how to get there. They may tell you about spirituality, but they will not help you truly be spiritual. Because to be spiritual is to embrace all that the Spirit teaches. And what the Spirit teaches is 100% about Jesus Christ and His cross and His glory. And that's found in the Word. The very first temptation in the Garden of Eden was to doubt the Word of God. The temptation of Christ as the second Adam in the garden, in the wilderness, was to doubt the Word of God. And what did Jesus say to the devil? He quoted Deuteronomy to the devil, and he said, man does not live by bread alone. Come on, Jesus. Turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Be relevant. Eat. Be filled. And Jesus said, there's something more important than food. There's something more lasting than bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God made you by His Word. He sustains you by His Word. He is now calling to you by His Word. Do not harden your hearts if you hear His voice. May God give us all ears to hear as the Spirit speaks in the Scriptures to tell us of Christ. Let's pray. Father, on this Father's Day, we are reminded, some of us, of the blessing we have in our fathers, some of us, the sadness we have not knowing a father. But let us all turn to You, our Heavenly Father, to find love acceptance, comfort, instruction, discipline, all that we need from our earthly fathers. You give us and so much more. And best of all, you reveal to us yourself and tell us of your Son. For any here who do not truly know, oh Father, would you be gracious to reveal what flesh and blood never could? And help all of us to have ears ready to hear, to believe, to marvel at the deep things of God that are known only as you disclose them to us. Thank you for this gift of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.